Our text today will be Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, looking at the knowledge, presence, power, and sovereignty of God. It's a lot in there. So this will be the last sermon in the kind of mini series, short series on the attributes of God. So far we've looked at the holiness of God, the justice of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. Today's sermon, we're actually going to be covering four attributes of God. Certainly each one could be its own sermon, but going through this text, there are four laid out for us, so it would be kind of silly not to go through these. So we're going to be looking at four different attributes of God that are addressed in Psalm 139. So in this psalm, David writes about and praises God for his omniscience, which means that God is all-knowing, his omnipresence, which means that God is present everywhere, his omnipotence, which we sang in our hymn earlier, and that is God's unlimited power, and also his sovereignty, that he is the absolute ruler over our lives. And when you study the attributes of God, the temptation is to think that a study like that is for theology nerds or seminary students or something, and there's not much that we can learn practically from hearing about the attributes of God. But really, that is not true, because the more you know about who God is, the better. What you know about God affects everything in your life, as I trust you'll see as we get into this passage. As Tozer said, once again, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So the more you know about God, the stronger your walk with Christ should be. The more you know about God, the more you will be strengthened and encouraged. So these are not just like lofty, abstract ideas that have no bearing upon our lives at all. As we'll see here in the psalm, the attributes of God that I mentioned impact our everyday lives, and these attributes of God are a great source of joy and hope for the believer. And really, the opposite is true, that the attributes of God are an absolute horror, a terror for the unbeliever. What I really appreciate about studying the attributes of God in the Psalms especially is the really deeply personal nature by which they are presented here. When you see David describing God's characters in ways that impact him personally, it helps us to really apply those truths to our lives. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 6, which describe the omniscience of God. Verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the omniscience of God means that God knows all things. Most people would say that if there's a God, he has to kind of know everything, right? Seems like a no-brainer. Certainly the creator of all things would know everything, past, present, and future, about his creation, because he created time itself. It's kind of like, imagine a man builds a small log cabin in the woods, right? Doesn't he know everything about that cabin, right? There's no area of that cabin that he's not familiar with, because he built it, right? It's not too complex for him. It's not too big for him. He knows the ins and outs of it because he made it, right? To him, it's a simple structure. So in our created universe, as complex and vast as it is for God a simple thing to know everything there is to know about it. The Creator is far greater than his creation. Otherwise, nothing would have been created, right? But notice the personal nature of David's description here of God's omniscience. He says in verse 1 there, Lord, you have searched me and have known me. Right? David doesn't say, Lord, you've searched all things, you know all things, which is true, but that's not the main point here. You've searched me, you know me. So if you're a child of God, that means that through Christ you've been reconciled to him by faith. That means God is intimately acquainted with you on a level you can't even comprehend. So he knows every little thing about you. David said, you know when I sit down, when I rise up. You searched out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Right? So God knows your every move. He knows when and why you sit down. What makes you sit down? What makes you tired? He knows where you are going all of the time. He knows what gets you out of bed in the morning. He knows what your sleep patterns are like. He knows what keeps you up at night. He knows these things better than your spouse or any family member or friend. He even knows you better than you know yourself. God knows everything that you do. And so there's that external knowledge of God, that he knows everything that you're doing. He even knows your thoughts internal. Right? You discern my thoughts from afar. He says, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together, which means God knows your heart, right? He knows your thoughts, which produce what you will say. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So God knows what's going on inside your head at every moment. So this is something incomprehensible for humans. We try to figure out what people are thinking, right? Sometimes you can tell by their facial expressions. Someone might be confused, so they squint their eyes or something, and we try to figure out what's going on in their head. Sometimes we're right. Probably most of the time we're wrong. When you have young children, as a parent, you often try to figure out what a child is thinking, what's going on in their head. Usually I'm wrong. Sometimes I'm right. I remember one time I was right when Silas was probably about, I don't know, 5 years old, and we were driving in Oyster Bay, and there was a piece of property there near my sister's house that we noticed had a lot of land cleared out. It used to be all wooded and overgrown. So Silas asked me, how did they do that? And I said, probably with a bobcat. And he begins to look out the window, and his mind, I can tell, is just thinking. And I knew exactly what he was thinking. I said, Silas, you think it was literally a bobcat that cleared, like literally a cat that went out and cleared the land? He's like, yeah. I said, no, I had to explain to him, it was a machine called a bobcat that does that. Oh, okay. But I knew, I could tell by the way he's thinking it's literally a cat that did that. So he's probably imagining this thing just ripping out trees, not much bigger than a house cat. Sometimes I'm right when I can see what my children are, what's going on in their head. A lot of times I'm wrong. The bottom line is, when it comes to attempting to figure out people's thoughts, we're not so good at it. All we can do is make educated guesses about what people are thinking. Sometimes we're correct, a lot of times we're not. But God knows the entirety of our thoughts. So the God who created your brain certainly knows what's going on inside of it. So God's knowledge of us is both external and internal. He knows our actions. He knows what we're thinking. And this is a good thing. This is a source of encouragement for the believer. Because if God knows us intimately, that means he's able to provide and care for us perfectly and give us exactly what we need. He knows everything about you, therefore knows your every need. Look at verse 5. After David is talking about God's knowledge, he says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. So this knowledge, God's omniscience, brings protection. His hand is upon us. He hems us in. He guards us. Okay, so the Bible often refers to us as sheep, right? And Christ is our shepherd. A shepherd is able to guard his sheep by his or through his knowledge, right? Yes, he has strength, but he also has knowledge that protects the sheep. He has a greater knowledge than the sheep. He knows what areas to avoid when he's leading them out to pasture. He knows to stay away from that area over there because there's a dangerous cliff and the sheep will fall off. So we're not going to go there. We're not going to go over there because that's where the wolves are. They were spotted there the other day. There's storm clouds coming in, so we better head back to the stable. It's through his knowledge that he keeps them safe. He has a greater knowledge than the sheep, and that adequately protects them. And so God sees, God knows every danger. He knows every temptation, every trial before we encounter it. He knows our weaknesses. So his all-knowingness keeps us from being tempted from what we are able to withstand. So God's intimate knowledge of us both externally and internally is what causes him to guard us and protect us, to hem us in, to put his hand upon us. So according to this psalm, there's a direct connection with God's omniscience and his hand of protection. It's a connection I never really would have thought about had I not studied this passage. You just kind of think, well, God knows everything, that's great. That's actually what one of the things it produces, it naturally is protection. So if God was not omniscient, no one would make it to heaven, because none of us, first of all, would ever be saved, because there would be no foreknowledge leading to salvation. God would not be adequately able to guard our souls and bring us to heaven. So God's omniscience is a tremendous comfort to the believer, knowing that it results in our protection. And David expresses his delight in this knowledge in verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's too wonderful for me. It's so deep. It's so high. It's too good, right? Probably use something like that. Like, oh, this is just too good. I can't even describe it. I cannot attain it. There's no way I can ever be all-knowing like God is, right? So we've mentioned that there are communicable attributes of God and incommunicable. Some of those attributes of God can be given to us, like, you know, his holiness. He's holy, therefore you be holy. His righteousness to some degree, his justice, his grace to some degree, are communicable to us, although omniscience is not, right? Omniscience is not something we will ever attain in this life, and probably not in the next either. God's omniscience is incommunicable. And that's not something to be discouraged about. I don't know about you, but I don't want to know all things. I'm perfectly content having God being the one who only knows everything that there is. So I'd rather him be all-knowing, let him just guide me, lead me with his knowledge and his protection. Now verses 7 through 12, David talks about the omnipresence of God. 7 through 12, the omnipresence of God. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So the omnipresence of God means that God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. As one theologian remarks with this caveat, he acts differently in different places. He acts differently in different places, even though he's everywhere. So God is present in our midst this morning in this local assembly of believers. He's present at your school, your job, the hospital, your home. He's in the White House. He's in Congress. But God is also present in darker places. Well, you may say there's no place darker than Congress or the White House. He is present in the room of a child being abused. He is present at the abortion mill, the crack house, and the brothel. You name it, and God's presence is there, even though he acts differently in different places. No one can hide from the presence of Almighty God. And once again, David makes this attribute of God very personal. He goes beyond making general statements about God's omnipresence like I just did. He says, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's the grave, you're there. God's presence is with me at all times. Whether I'm in heaven, seeing him face to face, or I'm in the grave, God is with me. He says there in verse 9, And 10, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So if I go to the bottom, the Mariana Trench, the deepest, darkest part of the ocean, God is there with me. How easy it is to forget this truth of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere with us. The reason why I think it's easy to forget and we begin to think that God's presence at times is not with us is because we often determine truth by how we feel. And we need to stop doing that. We need to stop determining truth by how we feel and instead determine truth by what we know. That David did not say, if I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, I feel you are with me. He said, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Right? It was a matter of fact, not feelings. You've heard the expression, facts don't care about your feelings. It's very true in the biblical sense. The fact is, God is there no matter if you feel it or not. Right? We're so earthly minded, carnally minded sometimes that we think we have to have some like warm, fuzzy feelings in order to know that God is doing something, that God is there with us. Ground yourself in the truth of God's word. Don't ground yourself in feelings, which is really just sinking sand, right? Feelings are often deceptive and just untrue. Very deceptive, because your feelings will tell you this is true, but it's not. What does it even mean to feel God's presence, right? I feel God's presence. I don't know. You ask 10 people, you'll get 10 different answers. But I can tell you what it means to know God is with you. It simply means that you believe the truth of the Bible. That the Word of God has promised, God is with me wherever I go. Like not that he's just in the ether and he kind of sees everything, but he's with me wherever I go. So you may not feel God's presence in the hospital bed, but you can know that God is there with you. Knowledge of the truth is far better than feelings. Truth is clear. Truth is what sets you free. The truth of God's word is what frees you from doubt. Truth is what causes you to pray to God, Lord, I don't feel your presence now, because right now it's very dark, but I know you're with me because your word tells me so. Please help me to trust in you and not my emotions. Psalm 23, David wrote, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I feel you are with me. No, he said, for you are with me. I know you're with me. That's why I won't fear. So your circumstances don't change any of the attributes of God. In fact, one of his attributes that we could do a sermon on as well is his immutability, right? Big fancy word you never use. It means he doesn't change. God never changes. So your difficult or your dark circumstances in life don't nullify the omnipresence of God or any of his other attributes. And when you filter truth through the lens of experience or emotion, there are going to be times where you begin to believe things like, God is not with me right now. Or like Jacob having his dream from God, the ladder going to heaven, right? And he woke up and said, surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it. Our emotions can do that to us. We think, well, we snap out of it and say, the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it. God's presence is everywhere, regardless of how you feel. And just as God's omniscience results in protection, God's omnipresence results in our guidance. In our guidance. Look at verse 10. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Because God is everywhere, that means wherever you go, no matter how dark, God is leading you. God is holding you. So if God were limited to space and time and wasn't present everywhere, that means there would be times in your life where God abandons you and you're essentially on your own. But because his word is truth, we know that God is always with us because he is everywhere, even in the darkness, he says in verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as the day, the darkness is as light with you. Those are some comforting words. Right? This omnipresence of God results in God guiding us and holding us even in the darkness, because for God, the darkness is like light. When God created the world, it started out as darkness, and God brought light into it. That's what he does, right? What's dark for us is light to God. So what's unclear and mysterious for us is clear as day for God. So again, this is a truth that supersedes our feelings. So you have to remind yourself of this truth, that even darkness is as light with God. How God's omnipresence affects you every single day as a Christian is that everywhere you go, he's there with you. He guides you. He holds you even through the darkness. This is why without Christ, you are in the darkness, right? The Bible talks about that, being in the darkness. And you're just essentially groping for truth, trying to figure this all out. And so that's why you have to come out of the darkness into the light of Christ, surrender your life to him, repent and believe the gospel, and you will be under the loving care of an all-knowing, all-present God. Now look at verses 13 to the first part of verse 16. 13 to 16a, we see the omnipotence of God. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. So the omnipotence of God means that God has unlimited power and he's able to accomplish all of his will. He has unlimited power. He's able to accomplish all of his will. There are many things we can look to that demonstrate God's unlimited power, especially in all of creation, right? You can see his power in a thunderstorm or a tornado or volcano, or even looking at like the mountains, right? Or the ocean. But probably one of the most amazing examples of God's power that happens every day that we take for granted is the formation of human beings in the womb. Again, David makes this attribute of God a very personal one. He says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I was being made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In verse 16, right? Life in the womb from conception until birth is really one of the most incredible things that happens every day in our world that we just take for granted, as I said. So when two microscopic cells come together, they produce at that moment an image bearer of God. Right? So at the very moment of conception, a human being is made, and that human has a soul, right? So that little cell of a human grows inside the womb. This process is not a result of science, it is a result of God. All babies are knitted together in the womb, and all their parts are formed by God through these processes that God has created in his power. No one other than an all-powerful God could ever create such a process. And when you look at human life from a biblical perspective, that life begins at the moment of conception, that all life is given by an all-powerful God, regardless of the circumstances of conception, even if those circumstances are sinful, then it is never, ever okay to end what God has begun, ever. This is why Christians must wholeheartedly hate abortion, whether it's done through a pill hours after conception or in the ninth month or after, as some would want. All abortion ends innocent human life that God has created. God forms the inward parts of the baby. Abortion rips them apart and literally sucks them out with a vacuum. God implants that child into the womb. Abortion flushes that child out with a pill. Abortion is man's attempt to subvert God's power. God began the process of life in the womb. He opened the womb. The mother and father decide, we don't want to let God do this. So they kill their own flesh and blood, and they do it legally because this has been normalized in our society. And then some would say, well, what about cases of rape and incest, you know, these horrible circumstances? Do those circumstances, as horrible as they may be, change God's fashioning of the baby in the womb? Do verses 13 through 16 only apply to children conceived by consensual means? No. In the cases of rape, biblically speaking, what should happen? The father should be killed. Kill the father, not the child. The father is the wicked one who deserves the death penalty according to Scripture. Not life in prison, the death penalty, not the child. And this goes just beyond abortion. There is another great evil going on in our society that is being masqueraded as a good thing and is being bought hook, line, and sinker, even by Christians, and that evil is IVF, in vitro fertilization. IVF is being touted by conservatives and Christians alike as if it's a good thing because it helps women conceive biological children. President Trump has been talking about how he's going to make it easier for couples to access this by making it mandatory for insurance companies and things like that to pay for it, whatever. And you hear from so-called pro-life politicians nothing about this, right? Just crickets. And the reason why Christians have compromised with this is because we don't think theologically or biblically anymore. We check our brains out the door and we think pragmatically and emotionally. Hey, whatever works, the end justifies the means. So a married couple is dealing with the pain of infertility. I'm not downplaying that. That's hard. I can sympathize with that. So in order to have biological children, they go to a clinic, right? And they fertilize a dozen of the woman's eggs, implant them one at a time until one takes. A couple problems with that. First, you've gone outside of God's created order for children to be conceived in the marriage bed, and you brought it into a laboratory, which essentially is now causing a person in a lab coat to play God. That's my first problem with it. Secondly, understand a fertilized egg, this embryo, is a human being with a soul made in the image of God. So let's say one of those tiny humans is implanted into the womb, and it works first time. The child begins to grow. The couple rejoices. But there's 11 other tiny humans in the freezer just sitting there existing. That couple has 11 very tiny, microscopic children frozen in a clinic somewhere. But hey, they got what they wanted. They got the biological child. But now what do you do with the other 11 children? There's no way around the fact that most likely the scenario is they will all eventually be discarded. They will die. In God's eyes, you know what that's called? It's called murder. Taking the life of an innocent image bearer of God is murder. There's no other way around it. You may say, well, it's okay because they're not conscious. They don't feel any pain. Because we think of murder as something violent and, you know, painful. Not according to God's standard. Being conscious and feeling pain is not a prerequisite for determining if something is murder or not. Taking the life of an innocent image bearer of God is murder and nothing less than that. In the year 2021, this is going back 4 years, I don't know what they are, the numbers are today, there were approximately 1 million embryos, which is a nice way of saying tiny image bearers of God, makes it seem less human, right? There was 1 million embryos, image bearers of God, sitting in frozen storage across this nation, approximately 1 million. That is not God's design for life. God's design for the origins of life is found in His Word, right? Formed by Him in the womb, intricately woven by Him in the depths of the earth. Now, I understand there are many Christians who take issue with what I have said. Some get very offended because they themselves have used IVF to conceive or their loved ones. I get it, but I have to be true to what God's Word says. There certainly is forgiveness through Christ for this. I don't know everyone's past here. I don't know if you have connections with this or people that you love, but if you or someone you know has done this, there is forgiveness for this sin, but you must confess it for what it is. And yes, many beautiful children have come into the world through IVF, and that is the grace of God. That is a merciful God who blesses us even when we sin sometimes. So please know there is mercy and forgiveness through the cross of Christ for all sin, even this sin, which is murder according to God, as painful as it may be to admit that. I've read some things that Christians have said in defense of IVF. None of it's theological in nature. It's all emotional and sentimental. People will say things like, unless you know the pain of infertility, then you can't judge. But yes, I can. I can judge. I can make a righteous judgment based upon the Word of God. If a Christian couple has been afflicted with infertility by God, then that is God saying, I have other plans for you. And one of the most obvious plans would be something like adoption. Right? There are hundreds of thousands of children in the U.S. alone, let alone the entire world, millions then in that case, who need adoption, especially Christian homes. God is essentially telling an infertile Christian married couple to take in orphans, and they say, no, we will do it our way. And the result is that a million tiny humans are just existing in freezers waiting to be discarded. Let me ask you this. You can answer it for yourself. You think it would be okay for Mary, the mother of Jesus, the earthly mother of Jesus, to use IVF? Would that be okay if she went through that process? I think you know the answer. And when it comes to adoption, some people say, that's so expensive. It is. It's too expensive. We can't afford it. Not for God, right? If God wants a Christian married couple to adopt, he will provide the means. And if the church was more vocal about this evil, then maybe our president and our government would look to make adoption low cost or even free instead of this thing. So this sermon is not about abortion. It's not about IVF per se, but I think it needs to be addressed as it comes up in the text. You can't get around this, what David is saying here about how life comes to be. And by talking about these things, I hope you see that the attributes of God affect our everyday lives and even our society as a whole. If we really feared God and understood that he's all-powerful and omnipotent, and that this is demonstrated through life in the womb, then things like abortion and IVF wouldn't even be part of the conversation. But sadly it is, because we don't know who God is. No idea. Let's move on to the sovereignty of God, verse 16. It says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So the sovereignty of God can be defined this way. God is the absolute ruler of the universe, and nothing happens outside of his will or control. God is the absolute ruler of the universe. Nothing happens outside of his will or control. And we could talk about God's prescriptive will and his determined will or something like that, but there could be many sermons on this topic alone. It's very vast, but let's look at God's sovereignty, as David does here, again, in very personal ways, that God is sovereign over your life and everything that you do. God has written down in his book every single day formed for you before you even existed. Every day that you're alive here on this earth has been ordained by God, formed for you by him. That means the good days, that means the bad days. And when you understand this truth of God's sovereignty, you will be encouraged that even during the worst times, there is purpose to it. Even when you don't know what the purpose is, right? Because if God has formed this day for you and all your days, no matter what happens, that means it has purpose. So the sovereignty of God brings purpose and meaning to everything in life. So if God is not sovereign, then there's no purpose to life. But if God is sovereign, as the scriptures declare, that means literally everything has purpose, even evil. So if God is not sovereign, then everything bad that happens to you or anyone else is inconsequential and meaningless. It's just a part of life. Life stinks, then you die. Let's just try to make it through this awful existence and get to heaven. Because God has written down your days and formed them for you, that means everything that happens to you, even if it's your fault and your sin, It all has a purpose that will ultimately be used for your good and for God's glory if you're one of His children. So this is another attribute of God that we have to believe based upon the truth of Scripture, not our own feelings. Right? How can you say God is sovereign with all the evil in the world and all the suffering and the trials that I go through, and Satan is the ruler of this world? I could say that God is sovereign because the Bible says it. And the only thing that can make sense of suffering is that God is in control of all things. And yes, He allows many evil things to happen, but He lets it happen for a reason. Why? I don't know exactly. I just trust that He has a plan. The disciples could not understand why Jesus had to die, right? That didn't make any sense. Why would God send His perfect, sinless Son to die on a cross? That was the greatest evil that have ever happened in all of human history, yet God used it for the greatest good, the salvation of His people, and that would never have happened if God was not sovereign. So God's sovereignty over your life brings meaning and purpose to everything that happens, good or bad. Now David here returns to the omniscience and the omnipresence of God in verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. But David's not fearful that God knows all his thoughts. He delights in that. The source of comfort that God knows our thoughts, because it means He knows what's best for us all the time. The unbeliever, on the other hand, is terrified that God knows his thoughts, because God will judge those thoughts. The Bible says that He will judge the secrets of all the hearts of men by Christ Jesus. So God's thoughts, right? They are innumerable, more than the sand, right? That's the picture that He is all-knowing, right? Sand is used in the Bible to refer to something that's not countable. His knowledge is more vast than we can imagine, which is, again, a comfort to us. We don't want to be able to quantify how much God knows, right? He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And David says, I awake and I'm still with you. There's the omnipresence. God's always with us, even when we sleep. We sleep, we're in the darkness. We may not feel, again, the presence of God, but when we wake, He's still with us. God's presence is everywhere, guiding and protecting. Now, there's an interesting transition here on David's part, verse 19 through 22, that makes us New Testament Christians uncomfortable, but let's look at it. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. David goes from praising God for His knowledge and His presence and His sovereignty and His power to declaring his hatred for people, his enemies, for God's enemies. And he prays that God would kill them. And you may think, well, it's never okay to hate anyone. And if that's true, then David's sinning, which is impossible because these are the words of God, that God would have his people singing to him. Which means, you know, Paul says to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In the New Testament, we can sing this to God. I hate those who hate you. I hate them with complete hatred. Just like there's righteous and unrighteous forms of anger, there's righteous and unrighteous forms of hatred. So what David's saying here is not sinful at all. It's actually good. David is speaking of his hatred for people who hate God. He says, do I not hate those who hate you? Not against people who hate David, but they hate God. There should be a holy hatred we have for those who speak against God maliciously, as David says, who take his name in vain and hate God and rise against him. We're not talking about your average unbelieving person. We're talking about active enemies of the cross It's not just okay to have a holy hatred for them. It is your obligation to hate the enemies of Christ. Not because they hate you, because they hate God. This is what Spurgeon said about this. He said, David was a good hater, for he hated only those who hated good. Of this hatred he's not ashamed, but he sets it forth as a virtue to which you should have the Lord bear testimony. To love all men with benevolence is our duty, but to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the foe of all goodness and the enemy of all righteousness is nothing more nor less than an obligation. The more we love God, the more indignant shall we grow with those who refuse him their affection. Did Jesus have hatred for those who hated him? Sometimes yes. Other times no. I think an example of this righteous hatred is seen in when Jesus cleansed the temple. I think also his dealings with the Pharisees, his harsh words for them. We would call that a holy type of hatred, calling them whitewashed tombs, right? Hypocrites. These men were adamantly opposed to him and they hated him. Some he loved and had mercy on, like Saul, but others remained under his wrath. So there is a time and place for a holy hatred of God's enemies, but this is not to be used as an excuse for bitterness, resentment, revenge, losing our temper. It is a hatred for those who hate God, not for those who hate us. When you love God, his enemies become your enemies. He says, I count them my enemies. So this idea of hatred for God's enemies does warrant a need for God to examine our hearts, right? Which is what David says in these last two verses. Because we could just use this as an excuse to just be a person full of hatred towards everyone. Look at the last two verses of this text, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way or wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God's omniscience, that he knows everything, is also a means of grace for our sanctification, for growing in holiness. So if God knows all things, he knows what's in your heart, right? We like to sugarcoat our sin. If we hate someone and we're bitter towards them, we may use this scripture that we just read to twist it and convince ourselves that, oh, it's a justified holy hatred. But in reality, we just hate the person because they're a jerk. And that's how it is with every sin, right? I didn't lose my temper. I got emotional. I didn't lust. I was just admiring. I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the truth. I'm not stingy. I'm frugal. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm just quiet, I'm introverted, I'm shy. The list goes on. If you really want to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness, you must ask our all-knowing God to reveal to you what's in your heart, because he knows what's there. A lot of times we don't. We deceive ourselves. Ask him to see if there be any wicked way in you. We don't like to do that, right? But it's for your good. God knows all things. He wants to bless you by revealing your sin to yourself, so he can lead you into heaven and so you can become more like Jesus. These last two verses here are really great to memorize and pray to God on a regular basis. And God will reveal to you your sins in your life that you never realized were there. It's painful, but it's good. It's a good hurt. The protection of your soul comes from God's omniscience, that he knows everything. One of the ways in which he is actively protecting your soul is by sanctifying you. He does that through revealing your sin to you, but you need to ask him to do that. So I trust you've seen in this 139th Psalm that the character and nature of God is not something hypothetical, but it's deeply impactful to your walk with him. Right? So his omniscience is what gives us protection. His omnipresence is what guides us. His omnipotence is what creates us. His sovereignty is what gives everything in our lives meaning and purpose. And let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of scripture that we read that tells us so much about who you are. Lord, we have barely begun to even scratch the tip of the iceberg. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we shall, by your grace, see you face to face in all of your glory, in all of your attributes. Thank you for what your word tells us about who you are. Lord, we would have no idea otherwise. Help us not to be enslaved to our feelings or emotions. Help us to be grounded in the word, encouraged by the truth that you really are everywhere, that you know everything, that you are all-powerful, and that you are sovereign. Lord, may that strengthen us and encourage us today and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.